Today we're going to look at the second part of Christ, not social justice, is still sufficient. Christ, not social justice, is still sufficient. Let's pray as we go to the Word. Oh, Father, we are filled with awe and thrill at the marvels of your glorious truths that we have sung about. The Word incarnate, our Lord, our Savior, the perfect God-man. We set our affection upon Him and look to Him at this time as we open His perfect, inerrant, and infallible Word. May our lives be shaped by Your truth. May we not cater to the whims of this culture, but may we stand upon the solid rock of Christ as revealed to us in Your written Word. Lord, we thank You, we praise You. Let this time bring You great honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen. As we come to our annual meeting today and we consider all of what we have been doing as a church, all that God has done in and through us, and all of what we will be doing, Lord willing, in the future, as we set the vision of ministry before you, we do so under the premise that Christ is Lord of the church and we are not. This is in Matthew 16:18, where Jesus says to Peter, "I will build my church." Jesus could not have been any more clear that His church had not yet been birthed, that He would build it, and it was His. Ephesians 4 says that there is one Lord, and one God, and one Father who is over all. And we know Colossians chapter 1, that great high Christology given to us in verse 15, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. Verse 18, He's also head of the body, the church. And He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself, notice the emphasis, will come to have first place in everything. Jesus is Lord of His church. And so if Christ is Lord, then He determines how the church must operate. He determines the purpose and the mission of His church, and He supplies the means that are sufficient to carry out His work for His glory. And the means that God has supplied through His Holy Spirit of truth is His inerrant, infallible, sufficient, and therefore absolutely authoritative written Word. And it is primarily through the preaching of God's Word that the Spirit does His work in our lives and Christ accomplishes His plan and purpose of the church. Consider 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17. Paul says to the church of Corinth, which had so many issues, In the current context, in the first four chapters or so, he's dealing with this spiritual pride. Paul writes, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void." He says in verse 18, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." And notice verse 21. "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." Which was totally countercultural there in Paul's day, especially in Corinth, where it was all about somebody being able to turn a phrase and have these high philosophical debates. Paul comes in and says in chapter 2, "I determined to know nothing among you except for Jesus Christ and Him crucified." In fact, he was mocked for the way he would present the truth. He just simply told them, "Here's what God says." Verse 23, "But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness." Culture didn't want to hear it. "But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." That's the preaching of the word of God. Paul, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, in giving marching orders to Timothy, the one who would perhaps take the baton from Paul and continue on in proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ and serving in the church. He tells Paul in 1 Timothy 4, verses 13 through 16, what to be completely consumed with. He says, "Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance, with the laying on of the hands by the presbytery. Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them, so that your progress will be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things. For as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you." And in the last recorded words of the Apostle Paul, what would you say to Timothy? What would you say, Paul, as you're about to be martyred for the faith of the gospel of Jesus Christ? In 2 Timothy 3:16, "All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." Chapter 4, verse 1, "I solemnly charge you, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing and His kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction." Verse 3, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry." Timothy, grab a hold of the book and do not stop preaching it. You could say, as the pulpit goes, so goes the church. And all this shows that God's word is not only absolutely sufficient to accomplish God's work, but that it is the only sufficient resource through the sovereign power of the Holy Spirit that we have or need to bring glory to God. which is the whole point of life, to fear God and to keep His commandments, to do all that we do, whether we eat or drink, to bring glory to God. It's the whole point of life. It's the mandate for the whole world, by the way. It's the absolute purpose of the church. Whether we're equipping the saints or evangelizing the lost, it's all about bringing glory to God. And it's the whole point of every individual member of the church. That's why we do what we do as a church. We're not a perfect church. We're growing, we're learning, but our whole aim is to do what we do under the authority of the Word of God. And that must be the aim of every church. As we saw a few weeks ago, at the very least, the social justice and the gospel movement is an attack on the absolute sufficiency of Scripture. The gospel message, as found in the Bible, the gospel of Jesus Christ our Lord, does not need any man-made amendment. And to add anything to the gospel is to adulterate the Word of God and claim in one way or another that the gospel is not enough. That it's not quite sufficient. Regardless of one's motives. Perhaps some of those who are trying to trumpet the social justice and the gospel movement are those who genuinely have a compassion for some who feel oppressed or those who have been oppressed. But the social justice and the gospel movement is one that defiles the gospel of Jesus Christ. Either the Bible is sufficient or it is not. But the sufficiency of Scripture is not the only thing at stake when it comes to the social justice and the gospel movement. The doctrine of God is at stake. And particularly His perfect sovereignty over all things, and especially in salvation. Just like the seeker-sensitive movement that we talked about last time, the church tries to figure out what the culture likes, and then it conforms its ministries to those sort of things in order to gain an audience with all of its man-centered philosophies and catchphrases. You've all heard Jesus loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Is that what Jesus said to Peter when He restored Peter to ministry? No, He said, you're going to die for me. You're going to die. Or Paul, let me show you how much you must suffer for my sake. Those slogans, come as you are, and I would add stay as you are, which is often the result. Jesus wants you to be happy. And that's it. Or ask Jesus into your heart. And so now you become the sovereign one and say, determine how He comes in. Come to Jesus and He'll give you everything you ever wanted. All the different things that have gone on through the church at large trying to get the culture to be attracted to Christ. The culture will never be attracted to the true Christ. Just like the seeker-sensitive movement despises the sovereignty of God and salvation, so too the social justice movement and the gospel disregards the sovereignty of God with its culturally approved approach of things like intersectionality. We talked about that last time. Where we try to identify those certain self-proclaimed oppressed groups, those minorities like women who somehow are a minority, even though they're the majority. those self-proclaimed oppressed groups and be sensitive to them. We don't want to offend them. You know, they may have grown up in a really difficult culture. And so to call them out on their sin and tell them to repent would be too harsh. Really, the end result and the end aim is to empower those who have felt oppressed to positions of authority, which is why you have the ordaining of homosexuals and the ordaining of women in the church. Because they won't come to Christ if they don't feel equal, or if they don't feel heard, or if they don't feel important enough. What about sin? What about God's holiness? What about the new birth where God, the Holy Spirit, comes and makes you alive, giving you the ability to believe, the means of salvation that the Savior has provided, and the sovereignty of God? If God truly chooses who will be saved, and He does, then we must use the means that He has prescribed. I mean, just think about Romans chapter 9 and 10. Romans 9, verse 14, coming off of his discussion about how Esau would serve Jacob, story back in Genesis, that God had chosen Jacob over Esau. Verse 13 says, just as is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. That's God speaking. What shall we say then? Verse 14, there is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. The strongest negative that the Greek would provide, the original language would provide. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. God's not unjust to choose whomever He wants and to not choose whomever He wants. For Him to choose anybody is to be absolutely gracious because He is so holy and we are so sinful. Verse 16, so then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Why give a ploy like intersectionality or attach yourself to some cultural movement like social justice to gain an audience to proclaim the gospel if you actually end up doing that? Why not just proclaim the truth? And let the chips fall where they may, which, by the way, they're going to fall exactly the way that God determined before the world began. Verse 18, He then has mercy on whom He desires, and He hardens whom He desires. Well, what are your means then, God, to give salvation to people? We know You choose who will be saved, but how do they come to Christ? Chapter 10. You know this passage well. Verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the Scripture says, notice that. What does the sufficient Word of God say? Whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. Look at verse 12. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. What are you saying, Paul? There was no greater distinction in all of the world. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on Him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Well, how then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in Him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. God in His sovereignty orchestrates the salvation of those whom He chose before the foundation of the world through the preaching of the Word of God, through the preaching of the gospel. Romans says the problem for all humanity is the same. And therefore the solution for all humanity is the same. Romans 3, 23 through 24. Right in a context where Paul is dealing with ethnicity and race, nationality between Jew and Gentile. He says that no one seeks for God. And in verse 23 of Romans 3, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But the solution is the same as well, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. This is right in the middle of perhaps the greatest era of racial hostility this world has ever known between Jews and Gentiles. And the solution for the church was not overturn Roman oppression or Roman privilege, but rather confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, and you will be saved. Either God is sovereign over salvation, or He is not. And I wanted to make that point because the reason this movement is so confusing is because we have men from things like the Gospel Coalition, T4G, Southern Baptist Convention, who are either tottering or promoting this social justice and the gospel movement. Those who have trumpeted the doctrines of grace and promoted the high view of God as found in the Bible are sacrificing God's glory on the altar of political correctness and cultural approval. But God's ways have always been counter-cultural. Why would those in the Reformed circle use the sinful scheme of something like intersectionality? And speaking of countercultural, not only is the sufficiency of Scripture and the doctrine of God at stake in the social justice and the gospel movement, so too is God's design for leadership in the home and in the church. It's all one big train, right? All blurred by, oh, don't you feel compassionate for people? Yes. That they're sinners in need of a Savior. But if you take God at His word in passages like Ephesians 5:23, the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. Or Colossians 3:18, wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Or 1 Timothy chapter 2. And verse 11. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. If you take those for what they say, what the church at large is somewhat beginning to promote is, it's time for you to stop speaking and let the women have the podium. But the issue is not that these mandates are hard to understand. They're not. They're just hard to swallow in a culture that suppresses the truth and wickedness, that hates God and does not want to submit to God's authority. That's the issue. And the more that the church caters to the culture, the more you will see that these types of things will be blurry simple mandates like wives be subject to your husbands become more blurry because you can't follow the culture and Christ at the same time. This is why God's word is such an amazing gift to his people. Because it transcends things like motives. Now, people may be well-intentioned in whatever movement they join. But just because you have good intentions doesn't mean you're right. Or things like feelings. I mean, that is the all-subjective issue of the social justice movement anyways. I feel like I've been oppressed for this long. I feel like I don't have the same privileges that that person does. And it's all feelings-based and subjective. Well, the Bible transcends things like feelings. And certain trends as well. The Bible transcends the different trends that the culture has promoted down through history. Because it's true. Because it's from God. And it's perfect. It's such a gift. It transcends all these things and simply sets before us the truth for us to humbly receive. That is the grind, right, in our own hearts. We simply do not want to submit sometimes to God and his authority. Well, if it's true for us in the church, and that's our struggle, how about for those who don't even have the Holy Spirit of God in them? You see, either God's word is the authority for all of life and practice, or it is not. There's no middle ground. Even when it comes to man's roles and women's roles in the home and in the church. The issue, listen, the issue is not whether you are white or black, rich or poor, man or woman. The issue is not systemic racism, though perhaps that sin does take place. I'm not saying that we haven't been racist or oppressive. I'm not saying that that sin does not happen. But the issue is not systemic racism. And it certainly isn't whether you disapprove of things like homosexuality or transgenderism or anything LGBTQ+++, because God hates those sins just like he hates any other sinful choice. The problem is not your cultural upbringing. Your problem is not nationality. Your problem is your own sin before a holy God. There are no victims when it comes to the gospel. And the solution is the same. It's the only sufficient solution, and it's Christ. And it isn't the social justice and the gospel, because you can't add anything to the best gift ever given in Christ. Christ is all and in all. He alone is sufficient for salvation and sanctification. Regardless of your nationality, cultural upbringing, social status in this world, you are either in Christ or you're not. And if you're not in Christ today, if you don't know him, if you don't have a love and an affection for him, if you have not submitted your life to him as Lord and Savior, if you have not looked at the glorious message of Jesus Christ that he came to save sinners like you and like me, to die in your place, if you would believe in him, you could have eternal life. You are either in Christ or you are not. And if you're in Christ, there are no distinctions or barriers. We are all equal in Christ. That does not mean that your social standing in this world needs to change, or that you're going to have all the equal opportunities and privileges in this world, or that you'll all function, or we'll all function the same way within the church. We all have different roles and different impact in this world and in the church, and that is not wrong. It's not wrong. God is sovereign over all of that. It would be ridiculous and sinful of me to think that God has somehow slighted me because I don't have the worldwide impact that somebody like MacArthur does. That's the issue going on, though. I mean, I think of the majority of the financial status for those in California at the Master Seminary. That's an oppressed group. And it would be sinful for anybody of whatever color to assume that some person is racist because they grew up in America. It's a motive of the heart. It's an issue of the heart. This life is all about Christ, not our heritage, advantages or disadvantages or anything else. It's about Christ. So let's look at Colossians 3:11 together and consider whether or not the social justice movement is the great equalizer and therefore the solution of our day. I'll start in verse 5. Colossians 3:5 through 11. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And then in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices. And have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. Verse 11, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free man, but Christ is all and in all. Now to set the context for you. Paul is writing to the Colossian church in order to combat a heresy that taught that Jesus was not quite enough. He was just simply part of the equation. There was some pre-Gnosticism going on where you have matter is evil and spirit is good, and so there's no way that Jesus could be 100% God and 100% man. He was part of the equation, he just wasn't everything. In other words, Jesus alone was not sufficient. So Paul writes declaring the supremacy of Christ, and therefore, based upon who he is and what he has done, he is absolutely sufficient for the present life and for the life to come. Even in Colossians 2, 9 and 10, Paul tells these believers, "For in him, that is Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." He is God in human flesh. And in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. If you are in Christ, you have been made complete. You are lacking nothing. You have everything that you need for life and godliness here and for all eternity. And so Paul calls these believers to walk in Christ. In chapter 2, verse 6, you remember the first command, "Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him." That is to say that as a Christian, Jesus is Lord, right? That means his opinions must be your opinions. Your beliefs, politically, spiritually, personally, whatever they are, must be governed by the lordship of Jesus Christ. What he says you are to believe, you are to believe. What he says you are to do, you are to do. That's what Paul means when he says, so walk in him. And you know that because in verse 8 he says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception." Don't listen to the things of this world, the traditions of men, the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. All of your political stances, all of your spiritual stances must be governed by Jesus and what he thinks and says. They must be. You've got to live life in the sphere of your all-sufficient Lord and Savior. And all these truths that he gave in first two chapters, and then all the commands in 3 and 4 found in Colossians, are given in a time where ethnicity was everything. Social status was everything. Your cultural upbringing was either praised or looked down upon. You could almost say that the racial hostility and the social barriers were the worst they have ever been. Where Roman privilege ruled the day, if you will, Jews and Gentiles hated each other. Slaves were basically viewed as living tools. And if you didn't grow up in all things Greek, you were an outcast in society. Paul, shouldn't you inform these people of the need for social justice? Holy Spirit, can you update the inspired text to show these people what the real solution is? Notice Paul's instructions given to all these different people groups. All the people groups that I read in verse 11. I mean, just think of verse 5 where we talked about killing your sin. Put to death your sin. What is earthly among you? Immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. He doesn't say, okay, those of you who have, you know, gotten all the privileges in life, you need to put away your sin. But those of you kind of brought up in a less advantaged cultural situation, you'll be okay. We need to try and honor God, but you know, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience in the privileged camp. No, all of them, the slave and the free man, were commanded, put to death what is earthly among you. The living tool and the master. Here's what God says to do. He goes further, verse 8, but now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, abuse of speech from your mouth. Perhaps that was going on within this church and within the society around them with all these different cultures bouncing up against one another. Put it aside. Don't speak with malice in your heart about somebody. Don't lie to one another. Both. The oppressed and the oppressor, whatever you want to call it. He goes on, we're going to get to verse 12. What we're supposed to put on, heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. Verse 18, you get to wives and husbands. And both of their roles, children. Fathers, here's what you need to do. And he doesn't mention anything about the circumstances they're facing in life. Slaves. It's scary to somewhat go there, right, in our culture. I'm not saying that the slavery that we saw in America was right or that some of this slavery that was going on was right. It's wrong to steal a person and make them do what you want them to do and oppress them. It's wrong. Sin. But what's the answer? Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth. And don't just do it so that they can see you, but do it with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord, caring more about what God thinks than what they think. Masters, free your slaves. That's not what he says. Grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. It's not about the issues and the circumstances you're facing in life. The issue is, if you're in Christ, Here's what God wants you to do. And if you're out of Christ, if you're not in Christ, regardless of your circumstances you're facing, you're going to be held accountable by God for all eternity if you do not turn from your sin and trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You see, a fellowship of people that included Greek and Jew, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free man was inconceivable in that day. You could get on and listen to James White's sermon on this from the Sovereign Nations Conference. And he talks about this specific passage and at the outset gives a great history of what was going on in that time. It was unheard of for people of all these different groups to be sitting at one table, and yet they did in order to participate in communion together. They were equals. It was an absolute scandal, and in fact, the world mocked it. But when it comes to being in Christ, all these barriers that are established by sinful man are done away with. And so, Colossians sets 3:11 sets before us three all-encompassing barriers that do not exist in Christ. They do not exist in Christ. Number one, sorry about the long intro. In Christ, there is no nationality barrier. In Christ, there is no nationality barrier. Look at verse 11. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew. And that word distinction is not in the original. It would say there is no Greek or Jew. And that phrase, there is no, is a statement of fact. It's a prescribed truth. It eliminates any realm of possibility. Those who are being renewed, those who are in Christ, those who are being renewed to the image of the one who created him, that is Christ, there is no Greek or Jew. And again, Jews hated Gentiles or Greeks. They wouldn't eat with them. They wouldn't eat anything that was prepared by them, in the sense of if a Gentile butchered a certain piece of meat, they would not eat that meat. Some sources even say that they would shake off the dust of their feet when they would return home from their from a predominantly Gentile location. And needless to say, the Gentiles returned the favor. But Paul says, in Christ, in the new man that is being renewed into the image of Christ, there is no Greek or Jew. Ephesians, another letter written around the same time as Colossians was. While Paul was in prison, he speaks of these same things in Ephesians 2:13 through 16. But now in Christ, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. Verse 16, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross by it having put to death the enmity. Ethnicity was a massive issue. Paul wrote all about it. It's absorbed, though, in the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, again, our unity in Christ does not mean sameness. We're not all Jews who are in Christ, and we're not all black people or white people who are in Christ. Rather, regardless of our nationality, we are all united in Christ. In other words, our purpose and identity finds its primacy in Christ. Though we are obviously distinct in personality, we are united together in Christ. We are all one unified body connected to the same head. Write down Ephesians 4:1 through 16 and go and read that sometime this week. You see, there has never been a greater barrier in history than the Jew and Gentile, and Christ obliterated the barrier. I mean, Romans 1:16. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Chapter 2, 9 and 10 of Romans. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also to the Greek, but glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Verse 11, for there is no partiality with God. We read chapter 10, verse 12. 1 Corinthians deals with the whole issue. There's neither, in Galatians, there's no, neither slave nor free man, male or female, Jew or Greek. We're all one in Christ. There is no nationality barrier in Christ. Number two, in Christ there is no cultural barrier. There is no cultural barrier. You see, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian. You could either take this circumcision and uncircumcision to be with Jews and Gentiles, and just another way of saying it. Or in one sense, it was a real cultural identity thing. It's amazing how much the Bible has to say about circumcision. A couple of years ago when I was in Philippians 3, I did a full sermon on that. And so if you weren't there, you're totally missing out. Go back. I don't even think it's on the thing. I'm just joking about that. It's amazing. But the issue is this. It became a pride issue for the Jewish people to the point that it became even a requirement of salvation for many. Needless to say, they forgot the symbolism that God intended for circumcision, the need that they had to remove the filth and trust in God. You want to be accepted by God? You must circumcise your hearts. All throughout the Old Testament, that would be stated. You see, in Christ, circumcision is a non-issue, the physical act of circumcision. But furthermore, culturally speaking, there is no barrier even between the most accepted and the most outcast in all of society. Barbarian, Scythian. Barbarian is a derisive term that the Greeks made up. They would say, they would mock those who didn't grow up in all things Greek culture, who didn't speak their language. And say they just sounded like bar, 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 and so comes the term barbarian. They were the outcasts. They were the uneducated. They were mocked. And Scythian is not a contrast here. It's actually the lowest of lows. The word Scythian intensifies the concept and furthers Paul's point. They were even worse than the barbarians. The Greeks absolutely hated them. They were the scum of the earth. And here in Colossae, in the church of Colossae, you have the highest class and the lowest class meeting together. And Paul says there's no distinction between you. There's no barrier between you. Whether you are elite in the world or the scum of the earth, God is no respecter of persons. There is no partiality with God. And I love what one commentator expressed. He said, where cultural differences exist, the gospel ignores them. That's why it's not for us as Christians, America first. I'm not saying not to be patriotic. I'm saying it's Christ first. Our solidarity is to Him first. And we have to transcend the American border and proclaim the glorious gospel to everyone. There is no cultural barrier when it comes to being in Christ. Number three, in Christ there is no social barrier. The slave and free man there in verse 11. As I said earlier, slaves were viewed as living tools. They essentially had no rights in society. No voting rights. They could not determine what they were going to do. They didn't even get a choice in who they would be enslaved to. They were chosen. Which brings a whole new idea to the concept of us being slaves of Christ, right? Because that's exactly what Jesus and Paul had in mind when it came to being a slave of Christ. He chose us, and he's in charge. We're clay pots, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4. But when it came to the master-slave relationship in the church, God says they are equals in Christ. You remember Onesimus and Philemon, part of the Colossian church, as Pastor Doug shared with us in his series through Philemon. It's amazing to me that Paul never tells the churches to release the slaves in their midst. Because that's not the issue. Your physical earthly circumstances are not the issue. No matter how bad it may seem. I'm not saying we don't have compassion for the hurting. I'm not saying that we don't try to help those in need, even physically speaking. But our ultimate aim must be the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because if you feed a mouth, but you don't tell them about Jesus, what eternal good is that? Paul is saying here that regardless of your national, cultural, or social status, you must put off sin and put on the attitudes and actions that are fitting for those who are in Christ. And that this life is not about us, but rather Christ is all and in all. And he says that. And the original emphasizes that even more. That's a major contrast there. But Christ. And actually, Christ is at the end of the sentence. It would be literally, but the all and in all Christ. The whole point of everything is Christ. He's the goal of all things. He's the preeminent one. He's the all-sufficient one. He's the creator, sustainer, and he's the purpose for all of life, especially in the church. Your heritage, in a sense, in the church means nothing. It's all about Christ. He is the great equalizer because you're either in Christ or you're not in Christ. Paul is saying here, Christ is all and in all, that he's absolutely sufficient. And the absolutely sufficient one indwells all of you, whether you are Greek, Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free man in Christ. It does not matter what your culture is. If you're in Christ, you're in Christ. He is in all. Regardless of your ethnicity, your culture, or social status, Christ is in you, which in chapter 1, verse 27 says, the hope of glory. You have Christ, and Christ has you. Therefore, we are to trust him, obey him, please him, and walk in a manner worthy of him. And though we don't live this unity here on earth perfectly, or as we should, one day there will be perfect unity and Christ will be seen for who he is as the all in all, and we will worship him in perfect harmony, people from every tribe and every tongue and every nation for all eternity. Revelation chapter 7 gives a glorious description of what it will be like around the throne of Christ in heaven. And this is the whole point, right? The end. Revelation 7, 9, and 10, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands, and they cry out with a loud voice, saying, look at that, one voice, salvation to our God, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Can you imagine what it will be like when all of our voices will be made perfect and there will be perfect harmony both in our hearts and in our sound, and we will be singing praises to Jesus Christ our Lord, the Lamb sitting upon the throne right before us. Christ is on the throne, the Lamb who was slain as the centerpiece of heaven, getting the worship that He alone deserves. Christ is all and in all. So why would we ever think that some man-made ideology and solution could in any way improve upon what Christ has already accomplished? How foolish could we be? It is time for the church to put away the child's play knife and bring out the double-edged sword of the Spirit so that we can get some real work done. And stop defiling the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ with the false gospel message of social justice. Let us not be like the foolish Galatians who so quickly deserted the true gospel. Galatians 1, 6, I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting Him. To desert the gospel of Jesus Christ is to desert Christ, who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. Verse 7, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Listen to verse 8. But even if we, Paul says, me or my associates, or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed, anathema, condemned to hell. In a very real sense, let the social justice and the gospel movement be damned before it takes anybody else with them. If anybody, I don't care if it's your favorite preacher, if he proclaims a different gospel than the one that you found inspired by Paul, or be inspired by the Holy Spirit, preached by Paul, Paul says it again in verse 9, he is to be accursed. We cannot mess with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We must stand upon its truth as already written. Christ is all and in all. Let Him have your full attention. Let Him have your absolute submission to His authority. And that has to be from this book. Father, thank You for Your truth. Thank You for the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ that will bring at least one person from every tribe and every tongue and every nation around the throne singing praises to the Lamb who was slain for us. Oh God, if anybody's here today that does not know Jesus, has not turned their life to Him in total submission and trust in His perfect work, perfect life, perfect death on the cross, His burial and resurrection and ascension, that He is who He said He was. He's God in human flesh. Lord, if there are people here who do not know Him as Savior, I pray, oh God, that You would turn their hearts to them today. Turn their hearts to Him today. For He is the only true solution to all the madness and chaos that we are seeing around us. Oh Lord, we await Your coming. We cannot wait to see our Savior face to face. And we want to run with endurance the race that You've set before us, fixing our eyes on You, the author and perfecter of our faith, that you, O Lord, would be exalted. In Jesus' name, amen.